week. Next week I would be beginning a series through Mark, the Gospel of Mark, if you'd like to read ahead and be thinking about that. I want to say a few words about Psalm 39 this morning before we read. This is a unique, maybe uniquely difficult psalm, so I want to talk about it a little bit before we read it this morning. Psalm 39 is, like many other psalms, a psalm of lament. That is, it expresses sadness, expresses longing, even despair. And it's a strange thing in our culture, for the most part, to sing a song of lament, a song with that kind of things in it, in worship. For most people today, not necessarily around the world, but in the United States, worship is in one mode, right? It's in the mode of praise, right? It's happy and upbeat. And so to sing songs that express ongoing misery or acknowledge enemies or even question God is a different, even strange thing. At least these psalms of lament usually resolve at the end in some kind of hope or faith or expression of joy, right? They work through the struggle or whatever the lament is. There's a reminder of who God is, and at the end there's an expression of hope. So I give many examples of that. Psalm 42 is an example of that. Psalm 42 expresses deep despair. We might even call it depression. But at the end, David adds hope in God. I will praise him still. It resolves in that expression of hope. And this is what these psalms do generally. But there's one psalm in the Psalter that does not resolve in that way. There's no expression of hope or faith or joy at the end. And that's Psalm 39 that we're going to read this morning. Perhaps these psalms, most of these psalms of lament that end with some kind of hope or joy, might be at least tolerable in our American context, given our general cultural intolerance for sad endings or for tragic themes, right? There's a strong desire for everything to have a happy ending. So what do we do with Psalm 39? Clearly, God's not beholden to our American insistence that everything have happy endings, or I think what our tendency is to avoid deep expressions of grief. Just some examples of how that we see that in our culture. One would be just in the last decade or two, the shift from having a funeral to a celebration of life. Right. So traditionally, a Christian concept of funeral involves both grief and expressions of faith and comfort and worship and remembering someone as well. The celebration of life concept really arose narrowly to be in the mode of happiness to suppress deep public grieving. Let's have a celebration and not a funeral, an opportunity to grieve. Carl Truman comments on this trend toward the celebration of life with another example of how we see this in our culture. He says, the celebration of life is a classic American attempt to make everything have a happy ending. And boy, do Americans like happy endings. He writes, I remember my jaw hitting the floor some years ago when I watched a Disney version of Notre Dame de Paris where the hunchback does not die but lives happily ever after. And maybe some of you don't know that's actually how the story ends, the Hunchback of Notre Dame. He goes on to say, you know, at least Quasimodo didn't have corrective surgery and end up like Brad Pitt at the end of the movie. But he goes on to say, the point of the story of Quasimodo is that the guy with the hump dies at the end and all is terribly sad. And my wife is meant to cry, he writes, and I am meant to feel angry at the raw deal Quasimodo's been dealt in the poker game of life. We're meant to reflect on these things, and to take that away is to change the storyline beyond recognition. I mean, imagine, he writes, kind King Kong, where the monkey sees the error of his ways, climbs down from the Empire State Building, follows the seven spiritual laws on how to become a better you by not kidnapping blonde actresses, and goes on to win Dancing with the Stars. He says, let's face it, the story will lose a certain something. Right? But this is a tendency in our culture. So what do we do with a psalm that never turns to hope? Why do we have such a psalm as Psalm 39? What do we do with a psalm that ends with the shocking request, the last verse of this psalm, that essentially is, God, leave me alone so I can have a moment of peace before I die? It's one of the most somber, darkest, in a sense, psalms in the Psalter. Why did God give us this psalm to sing? Why did he give his church this psalm? Well, you need to know this morning that even if you cannot, there are Christians who will rather easily relate to this psalm. There are Christians who will find particular comfort in a psalm like this. It's given for those who are worn out or overwhelmed, those who are in despair, even. Last Lord's Day marked the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And in that, we're reminded there are Christians around the world suffering in all kinds of ways who relate to the agony of this psalm, and maybe ways that we cannot. But I think that should be fairly obvious in some of those situations, that it may not be you, but know there are Christians that you know. I don't know this congregation well yet, but probably in this congregation who are worn out or overwhelmed, even despairing. Maybe who are questioning their faith or even struggling to get out of bed in the morning, who are not happy to be at church, or who struggle to smile even or to sing. And so this psalm is given for them. It's given for you that you would understand them. It's given for you and you might face that someday in the future. And ultimately, I hope we see this morning, it's given for us, for all of us, to know and love our Lord Jesus more as we see him in it. So a simple approach this morning, we're going to read through Psalm 39 and also this brief passage in Luke 22. And then I want to just walk through the psalm again briefly and get a sense of what David is saying here in this psalm. And then consider why it's here. Why do we have this psalm? What can we learn from it? And where is the hope and joy in this psalm? Hope and the grace, maybe not joy, but it's not immediately evident here. So let's read together from God's Word, Psalm 39, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth, because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner with all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Then from Luke chapter 22, verses 41 to 44, Luke telling us about the experience of the Lord Jesus the night he was betrayed, the day before he died on the cross. It says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The last several books of last several Psalms of Book 1 in the Psalter. Psalter is organized in the five books. The first ends in Psalm 41. The last several Psalms seem to go together. They're very strong thematic ties between them. And David doesn't name his problem in this Psalm, what he's complaining and lamenting about. But if we take this Psalm together with the one right before it, Psalm 38, as we probably should, it's perhaps a debilitating sickness that David is facing. He says in Psalm 38, "There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones. My wounds stink and fester. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate." We don't know what he was suffering, but whatever David's suffering here, he begins with a resolution. At the beginning of this psalm, he essentially says, "I'm not going to complain," or at least I wasn't going to complain. Right? Verse 1, "I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue." I don't want to say something wrong. And then verse 2, "I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good," even from saying anything good. So David is saying, I tried to be strong. And we can read those first two verses. It sounds like, sometimes it's even quoted as a great statement of faith. But David's point in writing that, in telling us, my plan was to stay silent, is as he goes on to say, it didn't work, right? I made things worse. Look at the rest of verse 2. "This is what I did, and my sorrow grew worse." Right? It didn't work. "My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. And it came out." Research tells us most New Year's resolutions fail by January 12th. Right? So over 50% are done by January 12th. And David is telling us about his resolution here that quickly fell apart. The pain, the anguish were burning in him. It just got worse, and then it all came spilling out. And the rest of this psalm is what came pouring out. This is his complaint. Now, some parts of this psalm, taken out of context, can be made to sound hopeful or sound like statements of faith, and sometimes they are used that way. So I want to look at some examples of that that I think are really not intended that they're part of David's expression of his deep grief and lament. So Psalm 4, for example, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days." That could sound like a request in faith to God for knowledge. I think it's probably just part of David's complaint. Look at it in context of the following verse, verse 5. "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths." Handbreadth is one of the smallest units of measurement that they had in the ancient world. It's idiomatic for something that's very short. "My life is so short." It goes on, "My lifetime as nothing in your sight. In fact, it seems worthless. Surely every man is at best a mere breath." My life is just a breath. That's the same word used in Ecclesiastes, vanity. Vanity or mist or breath, all is vanity. This is what David is saying about his life right now. So looking back to verse 4, it seems David is saying, what is the point of my sad, short, seemingly meaningless life? Where is the purpose? What is the goal? Right? When he says, "Make me know the end," that end in the sense of purpose. Where are we going here, Lord? When will you get to the point? Verse 6 reflects the thought of Ecclesiastes, much of Ecclesiastes, that life can seem like just gathering up a bunch of stuff and successes, only to leave every last bit of it behind to someone else. Verse 6, "Surely every man walks about as a phantom, make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." Look at verse 7 again. Now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Well, that sounds hopeful, trusting, perhaps, but again, I think that it's probably not. It's part of David's complaint. You can get the sense better of this verse if you read those two lines backwards. So David is saying, my hope is in you. Lord, for what am I waiting? What are we waiting for? My hope has been in you. Where is the return on my investment of hope and faith? Again, compare that with verse 4. What is the end? Where is the purpose here? Verse 9. He says, I've become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. That could be said in humility as a confession of God's sovereignty, sovereign control and plan, or it can be a bold complaint. Lord, this is your fault. You have done this. I feel like giving up. If God is sovereign, if this is his will, what can I do? And so he asks in verse 10, remove your plague from me because of the opposition of your hand. I am perishing. David's wrestling with his circumstances, his terrible sickness or whatever it is, and the sovereignty of God. And we know the sovereignty of God is a great comfort. It's one of the greatest comforts that we have to know. But the sovereignty of God can also be, for the Christian, a hard thing to square with our circumstances. It can at times compound our grief. It can, for a time, make it harder to understand, trying to square that with our circumstances. And David seems to be saying, I can't understand, I'm not sure I can take this anymore. In verses 8 and 11, David acknowledges his sin, which is of course good, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But taken especially with the last verse here, I think David is essentially saying, Lord, if I'm suffering for sin, okay, I understand that, but, you know, when is the end of it? You know, how much more can I take? Are you going to get to the end of this? Verse 12, David says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. I am like a stranger with you. David feels like God is silent, like he's a stranger from him. That reflects the fact that loneliness and despair often go together. If this psalm doesn't resonate with you right now, you need to know how lonely some people are, some believers even are. And maybe you've experienced, you know, crying over something very sad to you when someone else in the room is not crying. They're not moved. And David is saying that seems to include God at this point for him. And then verse 13 is the most difficult and alarming verse in this psalm, one of the most alarming perhaps in the Psalter. Where David says, turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. And that statement by David is so shocking in large part because so often in the Psalter, in despair or lament, the prayer is, Lord, turn to me. Right? Turn your face to me. Give me your attention. Or negatively, don't turn away from me. The great priestly blessing in the Bible that we use for the benediction often. The Lord make his face shine on you. Turn toward you so that you may have peace. And here David's asking for the opposite. Give me a break. Turn away from me so I can have a little reprieve and be a little happy again before I just die. That statement's almost unique in the Bible. I think the only other really comparable statement is, not surprisingly, maybe in Job. Job chapter 7. Here's what Job says to God. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him and visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me or leave me alone till I swallow my spit? Just give me a moment. Some of you maybe can relate to that sentiment. I want to be clear what David means and what he doesn't mean. in this statement. There are some verses in the Bible that can sound like death is the end. There are verses in the Psalms that seem to lament death as if it's the end. There's nothing beyond that. There are other clearer verses, many of them in the Psalter, that speak of a clear expectation of life after death, of resurrection, of life forever. And so a verse like this or others like it is not a denial of the afterlife, but rather an affirmation of this life and the good that God has given in this life. God had given to Israel many good things, given them their land and their temple and their worship and their community, and all these things and many others were good. And likewise, God has given us life and enjoyment and good things and fellowship and so on. And so there's a righteous aversion in us to being separated from the good gifts of this life and from worshiping God together with his people in this life. Even if the glories of heaven are far better, and they are, there's a right aversion to being separated from what is good in this life. And David writes elsewhere of the hope of eternal life. But here, in his despair, he's affirming this life. And he laments what seems to be left of it, and saying, Lord, give me a moment to enjoy what you've given in this life before I die. Now, we could talk for a while about this verse. We could have a good discussion, I think, about a number of things. Is this the proper way to talk to God? Where is the line between respect and honesty about our feelings and speaking improperly to God? What does it mean to boldly come to God with anything? But perhaps one lesson of this psalm is that we don't understand the intimacy that David, a man after God's own heart, had with God, that we are meant to have with our Heavenly Father. Perhaps we don't understand that. Perhaps this verse is so shocking we don't fully understand the boldness and openness that we can have with God, that we don't always have to come happy to God. Of course, you need to be careful with what you say to God and how you say it and how you understand your relationship with him, not ever to come arrogantly or defiantly to God, but you need to be assured that you can bring any doubt to the Lord. You can bring any question to your Father, any pain, any disappointment, any confusion to the Lord. I want to leave you to wrestle with that. Simply move on then to ask, what lessons, what other lessons can we learn from this psalm, and then where is the hope and grace in this psalm? 1 Thessalonians, Paul commands that you rejoice always, give thanks in everything. So does this psalm fit that? Is this psalm an appropriate thing for us to sing? So firstly, two brief lessons from this psalm, ways that we can see grace even in this psalm. First lesson is that suffering is always an occasion for confessing sin. Suffering is always an appropriate occasion for confessing sin, as David does in this psalm, for remembering the destructive nature of sin, the consequences of it, and the just wrath of God against sin. That's not to say that your suffering, whatever your trials are caused directly by sin. Of course, that's possible. But often that's not the case at all. It's not to say that this is what you lead with in counseling someone or trying to comfort your friend. You would be like Job's friend, right? Well, you're suffering. You must have done something. You know, what was it? Suffering exists generally because of sin. And God uses suffering to humble us, to bring us to confession, to bring us to acknowledge again our dependence on him. And David gives some example of that here. Verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Verse 11, with reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Sometimes God takes away what is precious to us so that he would be more precious to us. That's one lesson of this psalm. Secondly, David gives us the example in this psalm, at least, of turning to God in our despair. Even if it doesn't turn explicitly to hope and joy and faith at the end, You give us the example of turning to God, not turning away or rejecting God. This whole psalm is addressed to God. The whole psalm is addressed to a God who David knows and assumes is sovereign over his circumstances. And so even if we can't understand God's sovereignty, or even if thinking about God's sovereignty seems to add salt to our wounds, David knows it to be true. And that reflects the truth that if it's not to God, there's nowhere else that we can turn in this universe. And David confesses, "It is you who have done it. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry." He knows that no one else will hear his cry. No one else will help him, ultimately. So turn to God, even when you don't feel like it. Even if you're not feeling trusting or feeling faith. Even if it doesn't seem to comfort you at the time, it is right and good. Those are two lessons. So let's consider thirdly and finally, where is the grace and hope in considering a psalm like this? Well, I want to suggest first that it's in the simple existence of this psalm. The simple existence of this psalm, that we even have this psalm at all. It's an encouragement that God has given us an expression of grief and despair in the middle of his songbook here with which to address him. God knows that we need to sing this psalm at times. It doesn't mean that we sing it every week or need to sing it all the time. If you ever feel like this, like what this psalm reflects, you may feel like you're alone, you're the only one, like everyone else is happy, and you're always supposed to be happy, right? That's can be an expectation we have. It's certainly what, you know, social media, for example, preaches to us. Everyone always looks so happy. No one posts their fight with their spouse or their addiction problem or mundane moments that make up the vast majority of all of our lives. That expectation that we're to project happiness and be happy spills over into our expectations for worship as well, as I said earlier. I'm going to quote at some length here a man named Penry Hatrick Reardon on this topic. He says, "It is imperative to rid ourselves of the notion that true worship must invariably be festive, that it's happy clappy and celebration all the time. Because Jesus has definitively triumphed over sin and suffering and death, it's natural and understandable that some Christians come to the conclusion that sentiments of sadness and feelings of discouragement and despondency and dereliction have no proper place in Christian worship. But who among us never sees a day when all is darkness? We struggle to hold such sentiments at bay, of course, and doubtless feel guilty when we have them. But can anyone claim fully to have purged our hearts of despair? We wonder how we as Christians can express such non-Christian responses in our prayer or our singing. And perhaps we think it would manifest a lack of faith if we did so. Who are we, after all, to experience such feelings of despair when Christ has conquered? In consequence, such feelings remain concealed in the caverns of the heart, not brought forth into the light, finding no portion in our prayer, assigned no part in the process of our salvation." But that's not God's intention. It's clearly not his intention. And if we just consider the examples of the prayers and the songs that he's given to us in the Bible with which to worship him, it's not his intention that we would hide distress or hide sorrow. He's given us Psalm 39. You are not alone in sadness and despair. In the presence of Psalm 39 and others like it, though there are no others quite like it, in God's Word is evidence of that. That you have a God who knows you. You have a God who identifies with you in your suffering. So think about how that's true throughout the Scriptures. And it's just manifest in the songs that God gives us to sing, but it's true throughout the Scriptures. When God sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, essentially say, you can't be here anymore. You can't pollute this holy place anymore and be in my presence in this way anymore. What did God do then? Well, he went with them. Right? He went with them. And when God consigned his people many years later to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion, their stubbornness, and their lack of faith and trust in him, what did God do? He went with them. He set his tabernacle right in the midst of them and cared for them and led them. When God generally promises to all people that we'll suffer because of sin, we'll experience the consequences of sin, what did God do ultimately? He came as a man, born into humility and humiliation and suffering, an unjust death, in the person of Jesus. And so I want you to see this morning that the force of the comfort in the Psalms of Lament, the force of the comfort of Psalm 39 is not from the fact that some old dead guy a long time ago had a really bad time and he wrote about it and, you know, we can commiserate with him and it makes us feel better. There's some value in that. But that's not the force of the comfort of this psalm. It's rather that Psalm 39 and the Psalms of the Lament reveal the suffering and the agony of Jesus. That he identifies with you. Not that you are identifying with someone who lived a long time ago and wrote about a bad day they had. It reveals to us that Jesus identifies with you. If you haven't yet learned or aren't convinced the Psalms are ultimately about Jesus and point us to Jesus, encourage you to ask me about that later or study that. This is how the Psalms are treated in the New Testament by Jesus himself and the other writers of the New Testament. As Jesus and those writers draw on the Psalms in the New Testament, he shows that they are prophetic of his suffering, of his faith. They are his prayers ultimately. And so David's suffering in this psalm and your suffering or despair are only meaningful because Jesus suffered as a man. Jesus suffered for sin in your place so that you would never know ultimate despair. You know, besides the cross in the Gospels, the description of Jesus' death on the cross, there's nowhere that there's a clearer picture of Jesus' agony and distress than the Garden of Gethsemane that we read from Luke 22 earlier this morning, where Jesus is in agony over the Father's will for him, and sweat is pouring off of him like drops of blood. And Jesus speaks of my will over against your will, the Father's will somehow. It's the greatest evidence of Jesus suffering as a man who didn't know or understand everything, who was recoiling at the suffering that he was about to face. And he was facing the greatest agony and suffering that anyone ever did or will face, is the God the Father forsaking him and pouring out his crushing wrath for sin so that you will never experience that suffering if your faith is in him. So the Psalms express the agonies and the hopes and the faith and the trust and the obedience and the praise of Jesus. And if we think that Psalm 39 is weird or hard to understand, perhaps we forget that Jesus' own life ended with a cry of lament and a question to God. Why have you forsaken me? And Jesus, in essence, gives us his own words with which to cry out with him in the Psalms. In Psalm 22, most explicitly, that Jesus used repeatedly on the cross, but also Psalm 39 and others. And again, the fact of the existence of this psalm not only tells us something about what is good and acceptable in worship to bring these kinds of things to God in prayer and singing, but it's an encouragement to us when we're really struggling. Philip Reeve writes about the evolution of worship in American culture from what it used to be to, in many cases now, a more therapeutic experience. And he summarizes that in words I'm sure some of you have heard by saying, in times past, Christians did not go to church to be made to feel good and happy, but to have their misery explained to them. And in many ways, that's true in this life. Our full fulfillment and satisfaction, it's not here and now, and sometimes feels farther than others. And then secondly, finally, in considering where the hope and grace is in this psalm, just suggest that it's in reading other psalms along with this one. It's in reading other psalms, and reading the psalms in context. We know this isn't the end of the story for David. This is a piece of his life and struggle and faith. The psalms instruct us many times and places in truth and hope and grace. And you know, later when David reflects, or some other time when David reflects on past suffering, for example, in Psalm 119, he says, "It was good for me that I faced affliction." In that case, he's looking back on some terrible time and recognizing how God turned it for good. He says, "You have afflicted me in faithfulness." Again, we should read the Psalms in context. The Psalms aren't arranged totally randomly, right? We have the arrangement of the five books, and there's more thematic arrangement than that. And I encourage you, just a brief exercise in doing that, to look at the very next psalm, Psalm 40. Again, a psalm of David, where he reflects, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. He set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." Or the next psalm, Psalm 41, he reflects on the blessedness of those who consider those who are helpless or feeling helpless or in despair. So Psalm 39 is not the last chapter for David. It's not the last chapter for those of us who are in Christ. And of course, saying that doesn't always make you feel better. We can't have all of our questions answered. I want to come back here at the end to just asking the question, how can you trust a God? Which I think this is the kind of question that's on David's mind, this psalm. How can you trust a God who allows and ordains all that Psalm 39 describes? And the answer, the main answer basically is because God suffers with you and for you. We can't see or understand all of the ways in which he is working all things together for his glory and for our good, but he suffers with you and for you. And the Savior who suffered through this life and death and has gone ahead of you in resurrection and into glory assures you in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so God's promise is that even if you can't see it now, even if you can't understand it, even if you can't say it in full joy or contentment in this life, that you will one day confess that light and momentary affliction was preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing this psalm together in faith in the God who suffers for us and with us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you for even this difficult psalm. We thank you for the way that it demonstrates how you identify with us in our struggle, even in our despair. We thank you for the way it expresses the agony and the faith of Jesus, ultimately, as we see, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, help us to understand others and to have love and compassion toward them as they struggle with sadness and even despair, perhaps, that we are not at the time. Lord, turn us to Christ in all of this, to rest in him. We pray in his name. Amen.